You turn again your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Seeking God's help, I want for us to focus in verses 1 to 6 of Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now you all know this is 2021. And in a few weeks' time, it will become 2022. Or you might say, the year of our Lord, 2022. 2022 AD. And that's what AD means, the year of our Lord. And we are familiar with that way of measuring time. And we take it for granted that that helps us understand when Jesus was born. But time wasn't always measured in that way. It was only in the 6th century there was a monk. He was called the Humble, but he was a very clever man, and he calculated when it was that Jesus had been born. You see, before then, time was measured by the reign of kings or emperors or empires. But that doesn't always help you measure time from the beginning, because the first year of one king is also the last year of another king. And then there's different kings and there's different empires, and time becomes confusing. But this man worked out the year of our Lord, 1 AD. But now we believe that he was close but not absolutely accurate. And so it's believed that Jesus was born in the year 5 BC. BC means before Christ. We believe that Jesus was born 5 BC. And then there's, of course, the tradition of associating his birth with the 25th of December. But then that was only determined by Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. The Bible doesn't tell us the date of his birth. But the precise date isn't the issue. What matters is the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in the flesh. And that's what we have here. We have this brief narrative of this great and this astounding event, that he who is the Son of God from everlasting was born into this world. And as we look at Luke's narrative of the birth of Christ, I want us to notice, first of all, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. The passage begins that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus? He was an important man in history. That wasn't the name he had when he was born. Caesar Augustus was a title he was given. His name was Gaius Octavius. And he was a great grandnephew of Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar appointed him as his heir. And so he was to take over from Julius Caesar. But initially, after Julius Caesar, in Rome, there were 3 leaders. And you even know something about Antony and Cleopatra. Antony and Cleopatra. Well, Antony was one of these leaders, together with Gaius Octavius. But he triumphed over Antony, and he became the first emperor of the new empire of Rome. And he took the title Caesar. And he was given the title Augustus, which means majestic, great. Augustus Caesar, the great majestic king, the emperor, the ruler of the world. He ruled for 41 years. He was an excellent emperor in terms of his administration and extending and sustaining and developing the empire. He brought about what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which meant the world was at peace. There wasn't wars within the empire. Caesar Augustus, the greatest man on earth. And yet here, he has but a small bit role. The greatest man on earth has a small, we might say, a cameo role. He's referred to, he has some significance, and then he's gone. But chapter 3, there's reference to Tiberius Caesar. That was his stepson who took over. God's sovereignty. What was Augustus Caesar's role? What was in this? He issued a decree that the whole world should be registered for taxation. And what was his motivation? His motivation was simply the administering and the financing of his great empire. So here is the emperor, and to sustain the empire and to support his rule of the empire, he issues a decree that the whole world would be taxed. And in order for them to be taxed, they must come and register. And yet, this decree, it's a wonderful decree because it is purposed in the plan of God to accomplish what God desires to be done. There is a significance which Augustus Caesar has no idea about. And the significance is this, that Joseph will go from Nazareth where he lives with his espoused wife Mary and take her to Bethlehem. And there the child shall be born, and it shall fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. Because it says in Micah in chapter 5, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." When the wise men came and asked King Herod where the king of the Jews was to be born, he consulted with the priests, and the priests identified this verse and said he will be born in Bethlehem. And so Caesar Augustus, in all the greatness of his empire in Rome, issues a decree which accomplishes the purpose of God in a corner of the empire, fulfilling God's word. One of the greatest ever empire builders in the world facilitates the advance of the kingdom. And in this we see the sovereignty of God. Psalm 76 says, "Surely the very wrath of man shall praise you." But it's also true that the pride of man shall praise God. It's true that the ambition of man shall praise God. It's true that the advance of man shall praise God. It's true that the decline of man shall praise God. It's true that all things shall redound to the praise of God, because he is sovereign in the heavens and he is working. No, the study of politics may be interesting, but friends, you should never allow it to bring you to despair. We sang in Psalm 2, "Kings of the earth who set themselves and princes are combined to plot against God and against his anointed. And yet we're told that he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Why? It's simply because of this, that God is greater. God is greater than the greatest. God is higher than the highest. He's not the only able to restrain and to prevent, but to overrule so that they would unwittingly do his bidding and accomplish his purposes. Jesus Christ was born according to promise in Bethlehem because of the intervention of Caesar Augustus. It was beyond the sight of Caesar Augustus. He was unwitting. He never took it in. Told in Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will. You see the utter impotency of humanity to break away from God, his sovereignty. And when you feel oppressed, when you feel discouraged, when you are in total dismay because of the state of the world around, remember the sovereignty of God. He will not renounce his sovereignty, but rather he will accomplish his purposes. There is an intricacy to providence, but there is also a perfect precision to providence. Sometimes we think of time as being a straight line. History is a straight line. If you were to revise for a history exam, children, you will draw a straight line and you will mark certain dates upon that line. But the reality is, it's a woven web. It's like a tapestry. My sister-in-law is a weaver, and it's fascinating to see her loom in action. All these threads, the shuttle moving so fast, you cannot see it really. And sometimes some threads are held up, and other times some threads are held down. And it slowly ticks along. But it rapidly ticks along, but it's such a small measure each time. And yet, what a beautiful pattern comes forth. And in the advance of providence, sometimes certain people, certain things are held down. Sometimes certain people, certain things are held up. And in the working of God, this most beautiful display which proclaims, he is Lord. He is Lord over all. We see God's sovereignty. It says in verse 2 that this taxing, this registration for taxing, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. The Latin version of the Bible translated that name as Quirinius, slightly different from Cyrenius. And some translations prefer to use the Latin version. And there's some complicated discussion about the date of the census. And that's part because of a Jewish historian called Josephus, who said that this taxation happened later. I don't want to get bogged down in that detail. There's different ways to try to understand that. Maybe when it says here, this taxing was first made, might be better translated, this taxing was made before the taxing when Cyrenius was governor in Syria. And in Acts, Luke refers to an uprising which occurred, and that was a notorious taxing. And maybe that's what's been spoken about. Or it may simply be that Josephus is wrong. Luke is the inspired writer of Scripture. He's recognized even by critical readers of the Scripture to be an excellent historian. But this we know, there's nothing that can be dug up by archaeology that will contradict the Scriptures. But there are many things that have not yet been dug up by archaeology, and there are things that will yet be dug up which will help confirm our understanding that this is true. Well, we see, first of all, God's sovereignty. But secondly, I want you to see the subjection that our law, that they were under, the subjection. All went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Subjection. Why must Joseph register? Why must he pay this tax? It's because the whole nation is subject to Rome. And that implies the low, the humiliating estate of the nation. And it's typical of their spiritual standing. The days of blessing and of honor, dignity, rejoicing, of fullness are long gone. We understand patriotic fervor, don't we? The Scots say, "Was like us." The Jews would say, "We are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man." But Luke sweeps that aside. There was subjection. Subjection to the greatness of Rome. Caesar decrees and the whole nation complies. God has brought his people low. And yet, there in the lowness, in the shame and the sorrow of their condition, we find Christ Jesus, the Lord, with his people. We find him there in the shame and in the sorrow. He's not come to save the dominant and the mighty, the successful, and the powerful. But those, not only who are sinners, but who are broken by sin, who are damaged by sin, who are miserable in sin. You see, noticing this subjection is important because not only was the nation under this law, but by implication, even the unborn infant, Joseph and Mary, great with child. We're told in Galatians, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He is made under the law. The whole weight of the law is upon him. It's the weight of the law of God. Then there's all these laws of men. And so we find, under subjection to the law, Joseph and Mary and the unborn child, Jesus, are taken to Bethlehem. It's interesting, isn't it, that Mary also went. She was great with child. You know what I mean, children? That means that she was big. She looked as though she was about to give birth any day. And when a mother is great with child, she doesn't do very much if she can help it. She doesn't go very far if she can help it because it's uncomfortable, but she wants to be somewhere safe and familiar to give birth to her child. Was she compelled? Was she obliged under Rome to travel for this registration 90 hard miles across the country? It was interesting, just before we speak about that, the precision of Scripture. In verse 5, Mary, his espoused wife. Not Mary, his wife, but Mary, his espoused wife. It's making reference, it's bringing to mind again what we've already been taught, that Mary is the virgin. And the significance of her virginity is this, that the child's relationship to Adam is different. It's not by ordinary generation. Yes, he is bone of our bone, he is flesh of our flesh, but he is distinct, he is different, he is without sin. But did Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, Was she obliged by Roman law to travel? Did the whole nation have to go? Did the grannies? Did the mothers? Did the infants? Did the dying? Did the sick? Did the disabled? I think surely not. It would be impractical. Surely it would just be the heads of each household that would have to travel to register. It was Joseph who had to go to travel to Bethlehem to register. The Romans excelled in administration. It wasn't chaos they were trying to bring here, but order. So why did Mary travel with Joseph? Well, surely the answer to that is this. In Nazareth, there was scandal, and there was suspicion, and there was whispering, because Mary's pregnancy was further advanced than it ought to have been in terms of her coming and living with Joseph. And so why does Joseph take Mary with him? Why does Mary, at this advanced stage in her pregnancy, make this huge, arduous journey? It's because Nazareth is such a lonely place. Nazareth is such a difficult place. And to be abandoned by her husband at that time, as it would feel and as it would seem, she will not, and he will not, because God has spoken to this man. This man is a man of faith, and he will shelter her. He will nurture her and the child that is to be born. And perhaps also it was seen as a new start. Let's leave Nazareth. Let's go home to Bethlehem. Let's begin again there. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 2, and Joseph and Mary, the infant Savior, returned from their exile in Egypt. We're told that when they realized that Herod's son now reigned, that they were fearful to go back that way. But God spoke to them in a dream and told them to go back into Galilee. It would seem that they would have gone back to Bethlehem, that Bethlehem was the place they wanted to live, but they were sent back to Galilee to a city called Nazareth. Well, we see God's sovereignty, we see the subjection that they were under. Thirdly, I want to speak about the simplicity. The simplicity. Verse 6 and verse 7, it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You're all familiar with the narrative of the birth of the Lord. But there's a danger that because we think we're familiar with something, that we don't actually read what is there. You know, that narrative that you have, that sequence of events that you have in your mind, is perhaps not true to the scripture. There's so much that has been added to the detail of our Lord's birth. It's been embellished. It's almost as though that what can't be denied from the scriptures in that Jesus Christ was born, it can't be denied, so it must be distorted by all the sentimentality which stirs pity for the refugee child and the poor, neglected mother. It stirs pity rather than nurtures praise for the God of all glory and the God of all grace. The greatest wonder is not the manger. The greatest wonder is the incarnation, that here is the God-man. That's the greatest wonder. The greatest wonder is not so much where, but who. Who he is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But the where is still significant. The who is most significant, but the where still matters. And we're told that there was no room for them in the inn. But the word that's used for inn isn't the same that is used for a public hotel, like is referred to in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan went to the innkeeper, he paid for the board of the injured traveller, and he said, when I come again, I will pay you what else he owes. That was a public inn. But the word that's used here in the original is actually the same word which is used in Luke 22. When preparing the Passover, Jesus sent his disciples into Jerusalem and he said, there will be a man there and he has a large upper chamber. He has a guest room. This word inn is guest room because in a basic home, there was the room the family lived in. There was a room which was really the house. And then there may have been an addition, either on the roof or either to the side. And that was the guest chamber. But we're told that the guest chamber was full because of the taxation, because there was other visitors. And so there was no room in the inn, in the guest chamber, but instead, where were they? Well, we're not told exactly where they were, but we're told that when the child was born, he was placed in a manger. He was placed in a receptacle, was there to feed the animals. Does that mean he was in a stable? Does that mean they were in a barn? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so because you have to think what the house was like in these days. In fact, you can think what the house was like here not so very long ago. My grandmother was born in a black house. That's maybe true for many of you here. And a black house was really one space. There was a door, and the animals went in the door and turned to one side, and the people went in the door and turned to the other side. And so under one roof, in one room or one space, as it were, you had people and you had animals. Because they were poor. They were the common people. And that's where they lived. And if they had visitors and guests, they would bring them in and make room. And we're told that there was no room in the guest space. But instead, they were brought in and the child was laid in a manger because there was no extra space. If you want to study the history, the archaeological digs, you will find that their homes had spaces for people and spaces for animals. The point is this, that Jesus Christ was of the common people and he was for the common people. It wasn't a palace. It wasn't a sophisticated home. It wasn't a great Roman villa. But there in the ordinary poverty of the ordinary people, there in the common poverty of the common people, the simplicity. Our sophisticated society has forgotten the ordinary poverty of the past. The point isn't that he was a victim of circumstances, cast out. But rather, his circumstances reveal the grace of God. As Paul writes, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It's also interesting that it says that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. It wasn't the night of their arrival. It was during their stay. They had a place to stay, and they stayed with the common people. What's the great miracle? The great miracle is that here is God with his people. We see the sovereignty of God in ordering all of these events so that it will be according to his promise and his purpose. We see the shame, the sorrow, the subjection, the oppression that the people are under. And yet it is with these subjected, these beaten down people that Christ is to be found in the simplicity of their poverty. I don't know about you, friends, but I hope that that encourages you. Because that encourages me that we have a Savior who is not inaccessible and beyond our reach. Who is not so great and so other and so distant, but rather has drawn near so that you might take hold of him. And the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And you're not to allow all the stress and all the silliness and all the sentimentality of Christmas to distract you from this glorious reality. Here is the Savior, come in the flesh, so that he might save. Not distant, but near. Not for the righteous, but for sinners. And that, friend, should fill your heart with joy and rejoicing. This is where the blessing of God is to be found. Amen. Let's pray together.